This evening, first of all, please, to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, and we are looking tonight, at another of those seven lampstands in Asia Minor. And so we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, chapter 3. And tonight we're in chapter 2. I was told by someone that I wouldn't expect to say this to me. You're going to have to work hard, Colin, tonight to keep me awake. I won't name the person who said that to me, and it won't be who you're thinking of, I can tell you that. I've got to work hard to keep you awake tonight and keep myself awake as well. So we're not above naming and shaming tonight. You're pretty good, your eyes stay open pretty well, and we trust we'll be able to do that for just a few moments this evening. Well, over the course of these sessions together, we've been asking some questions. Does it matter how, when, where we meet together? Does it matter about the places where God has chosen to set his name? And we said that Nehemiah would resoundingly give us the answer, yes, it does matter. And Nehemiah worked hard to ensure that things were right in Jerusalem according to God's mind and God's will. And we're going to see, particularly tomorrow morning in the reading, one of the ways in which he achieved that with the people. So it does matter, and I hope all of us can say, I'm sure I'm speaking for the converted tonight, but we just need to be reminded of these things. Yes, it does matter. We ask the question then, do we care? Do we bother? Is it worth bothering? Is it worth caring? And we said that Nehemiah's resounding response to that would be, yes, it does matter that we care, and it does matter that we bother about things today. And I hope all of us can say tonight, yes, we do care, and we do bother. Well, this morning in the reading we were looking at the adversaries of Nehemiah and the people as they worked in Jerusalem in chapter 4, and we were really asking the question, is it worth the pain? Is it worth the suffering? Because clearly we said if there are doors open to us and we go through those open doors, we will discover that there will be the adversaries, and so there were. And if we say, is it worth the pain? Is it worth the suffering? Nehemiah would give us the resounding answer again, yes it is. Well, we just want to mirror that tonight. You've looked at this hundreds of times before, so I'm telling you absolutely nothing new. But just to stir up our heart's affections too, well, if we're going to go through these open doors, if we're going to look for these open doors, if we're going to go through them, then there will be pain, there will be suffering. It is worth it. It is worth it. And your heart is just touched, isn't it? Look at verse 8 of chapter 2 at one of these little assemblies in Asia Minor that we've just indicated on the map here, the little assembly at Smyrna. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are of Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. King Athenia, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, verse 10. Some of you into prison. Tribulation. Death. If anybody knew about suffering, it was this little assembly in Smyrna. And we asked them the question tonight. Is it worth it? We'll seek to get the answer. Again, we're not trying to be exhaustive tonight. and go through every section that we've got here, but just to think what that assembly, that little assembly in Smyrna might have said if they were talking about themselves. You perhaps get a picture of that from what we've read. They might have said to you, but we thought we were Paul. Last night, we were thinking about those who thought certain things about themselves, which weren't necessarily true. We thought we were weak. And God actually says to them, the Lord Jesus says to them, you're not weak, you have a little strength. And that's altogether different. And if the assembly here you've been talking to, the little assembly at Smyrna, one of the things they might have told you was, we're poor. Well, we'll see whether they were or not as we go through this sort of section tonight. I'm not sure how far we're going to get together. Let me just ask you, first of all, how you would respond if you were told, and I'm just going to put these things up very quickly on the screen, they shall deliver thee up to the councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. You readily recognise these statements. How would you feel? How would you feel if you were the person who heard this? When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Follow me. And I've always, and I mustn't get hung up on that tonight, the words that were spoken by the Lord to Peter, I've always been just touched by the fact that the Lord just laid before him, as far as his discipleship was concerned, the cost of it all. He says, after all that, follow me. I'm glad he didn't say, follow me first. He just laid before Peter the cost, and then he said to him, follow me. I mustn't get hung on to that this evening. There's a lot of teaching in that. How would you feel if you were the person to whom it was said, you will suffer great things for my name's sake? How would you feel if you were told, a young man, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the word of God? Such was the word spoken by Paul to Timothy. How would you feel if you were in the position of disciples who heard, in the world you shall have tribulation? Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Ye shall have tribulation. How would you feel if you were the disciples in the church in Smyrna and had those things said to you? I just put a few up from New Testament scriptures. Things that were in the real world. This isn't the world of make-believe. This is the real world of Christian living. If you are going to live for me, says the Saviour, if you are going to live for the Lord, says Paul, or whoever it might be that's speaking, this is the cost. This is the cost of discipleship. Now again, I mustn't get sidetracked. I get sometimes very concerned when people are preaching the gospel, and they hammer home to the people they're preaching the gospel to, that this is going to be the cost if you actually trust the Saviour. And this is everything you're going to leave behind if you trust the Saviour. That is not part of the gospel message. That is not part of the gospel message. In relation to the message of salvation, you actually come to the cross. You trust and praise God absolutely free. No cost at all. That's what salvation is. That's what a believer is. You come to a cross, you trust, it's free. Discipleship. What a disciple is, a believer, is a Christian, but there's a different emphasis. You don't come to the cross when you're a disciple. You carry a cross. You don't trust in that sense. You follow. And any true disciple of the Lord will tell you it's not free. It costs. It costs a great deal. Nehemiah will tell you that. The workers in the city of Jerusalem, in the place where God chose to set his name, will tell you that. And believers down the years of time, in the places where God has chosen to set his name, will tell you discipleship costs. And I'm very happy if I'm teaching someone about discipleship to tell them this is the cost. And the Lord told Peter the cost. Then he said to him, follow me. He laid the cross before him and said, follow me. But never ever do that And when you're preaching the gospel, you come to the cross, you trust, and it's free. How do you feel as a believer, these kind of things being laid before you? You're part of a little assembly in Asia Minor at Smyrna. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Ye shall have tribulation, and we even read the word death. Well, there's the cost. How would you get on? And you can just add to these if you lived in Indonesia and faced that. And we were hearing a lot about that a while ago, of three women sentenced to 3 years in prison for allowing Muslim children to attend Sunday school. This is not up to date figures, but 1998 to 2003 in Indonesia, 10,000 Christians killed and 100 church buildings actually burnt down. How would you feel if you're in the midst of Egypt and Christians' shops and fields are burned by extremists? How would you feel if you're among believers in one local church in Aberdeen? I knew I wouldn't be able to say that when I put it up there. Are unable to get a job because of discrimination. How would you feel if you're in Pakistan and many Christians are only able to be road sweepers, sewer cleaners, unclean jobs? How would you feel if just this last Christmas you were in India where Hindu extremists torched 6 village churches and 10 houses of Christians on Christmas Day? I read these things, I just read about them. I try to keep my ears open to what is actually going on in the world. And you do, I'm sure, as well. And you begin to see how comparatively easy we all have it. And how hard many believers have it in many parts of the world. This is the real world. We might be in a comparatively comfortable spot, but if you're in these parts of the world, you discover just what it costs, and you say, is it worth all this? Is it worth the suffering? Is it worth the pain? Sit down and talk with the workers in Jerusalem. Is it worth all this? Is it worth going through all these threats and violence? Is it worth going through all this external and internal pressure? Is it worth the suffering? And Nehemiah would tell you it's worth it. The end product is all worth it. And many of those believers in Jerusalem, if I may put it like, will tell you it's worth it. Listen to those in first century Roman Empire. Is it worth going through all this? It is worth going through all this. Talk to the little assembly in Smyrna, we're going to see. Is it worth it? It's worth it. Talk to these people. And I can't begin to touch this experience. I can't even begin to tell you how it feels. And the amazing thing is it worth the suffering? Is it worth the pain? They will tell you it's worth all the suffering. It's worth all the pain. What was it like to live in Smyrna, just very quickly? It depended on who you were. What it was like to actually live in Smyrna in the first century. On the surface, we might say it was a beautiful city. I'm not going to stop over all of these things. It was described as the crown or the glory of Asia, a beautiful city to live in. It was a city of great wealth and commercial importance. It was the cultural centre of Asia Minor, famous for its library and for its theatre. It was a city where you would have found what was called the Golden Street, lined with temples and with public buildings. It was popular with Rome, a free city and a size town where you would have found the magistrates in existence. And it's so easy, isn't it, to build up an attractive picture of the world. And I just feel sometimes, and I'm sure I'm not talking to such tonight, but I do feel that with many believers today, the world is a comfortable, the world is an attractive place to be. And they don't see it as the Word of God might see it all. You live in Smyrna, it depends who you are. And when you look at Smyrna on the surface of it, this must be a great place to live. This must be one of the perfect places to live. This must be one of the coveted places to live. And sometimes we can live in idyllic kinds of spots. And we can almost feel, what a beautiful place this is. And what an ideal place this is. And we can so easily get sucked into, can't we, just really appreciating what it's all like. if we want to live for the Lord. No matter how attractive it is, how beautiful it is, when you strip it of all its attraction and all its beauty, there's nothing. There's nothing. There's everything that is anti-God and nothing that is of God. There's a big but about Smyrna, and most of you will have looked here before at the but. It was the centre of compulsory worship of Caesar. We've already seen in relation to Nehemiah, voluntarily you could go and worship your God wherever you wanted to. Religious freedom was the order of the day. You tried to bring political freedom in, and that's a different matter altogether, and the enemy is there. If you lived in Smyrna, attractive, great place to be, if you're an unbeliever. If you're a believer, it's different. A centre of compulsory worship of Caesar. What did that actually mean for Christians? Well, it meant precisely this. That once a year, they had to burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the image of Caesar. Once a year, they had to declare, Caesar is Lord. Once a year, they received a certificate for doing so. Once a year, they could then move away and worship any god they liked. Because this wasn't about religious freedom. This was all about a test of political, not religious loyalty. The world has its venom underneath all its deception. This is all you had to do. And I hear many believers today, it doesn't really matter if we, does it? And just slowly, the world just creeps in with all its deception, with all its insidious underground stuff that will just lead us away from the Lord and lead us away from devotion to the things of the Word of God. This is all you've got to do. Don't make a big deal about it. You can almost hear them in Smyrna. Don't make a great big deal about it. All you've got to do is burn a pinch of incense on the altar. All you've got to just say once is, Caesar is Lord. And we'll give you a certificate for doing that. And then you can go away and worship whoever you want to. We tested the political loyalty, not the religious loyalty. Just go through it. What's the harm? What's the danger? Just do it and forget it. We live in a world that is becoming increasingly deceptive like that. Just bend the rules. All you've got to do is just go this little step down the road, and then you can just go away and do what you really want to. And there's no harm in it. This is what was underground in Smyrna, and it's underground in the world today. Because refusal meant imprisonment and death. Now, we're not actually there yet. I know believers often say, not too far distant, maybe. I don't think we really believe that. You know, people just say, not too far distant away. Go and live in the places we've just been putting up there and more. And this is precisely it. This is precisely it. Refuse, imprisonment, death. All you've got to do is this. All you've got to do is nod the head and say the words. And then people will ignore you and forget you can go and do what you want to. How deep is what we believe? How loyal are we to the Lord? How loyal are we to the Word of God? How much pressure would it take to be put on you and me just to do it? Because this was what faced the believers. A large Jewish community in the city who said they were Jews but didn't actually act like it. Similar to those we were talking about last night. They attended the synagogue, but they had turned it into the synagogue of Satan. I'm not going into all these things tonight. What did that mean for the believers? It meant that Jews informed against them, incited the local governor to persecute and put them to death. They became poor, they lost their jobs, and they lost their wealth. Here's all the costs. So why bother to stand? Does it really matter? Is it really worth the suffering? Just do what you're actually asked to do. Get it over with and done with. Bend the rules. And even within the city, you might have expected your fellow countrymen, the Jews, to actually support you. They're undermining you. They're working to actually bring about your demise. They might be paraded as Jews, but they had no right to bear the title. They're of the synagogue of Satan, and if you're a believer in the midst of all this, this is what you face. You face persecution, you face death, you become poor, they lost their jobs, and they lost their wealth. We know virtually nothing about it. Some have experienced that cost in their lives. But travel to those lands we've been speaking of that are not that far distant away these days by all the means of communications that we have. And just a short step away from us are believers who are facing precisely this. And you sit down with them and tell them and ask them, is it worth the suffering? Is it worth the pain? And I think honestly, in the kind of environment that we're used to and the comfort that we operate in as believers, sometimes we sit back and say, I don't know whether I'd actually face that. I don't know whether I'd actually do that. Because really, quite honestly, if I'm faced with the question, what would I have done? The simple solution is outwardly conform, get your certificate, and then go off and worship and do as you please. You can draw all kinds of parallels today, because I believe, though we're not faced with these particular situations, I think believers in this country today are doing precisely that, as far as the world is concerned. Outwardly conform, get your badge of honour, and then go and worship as you please. Or you face the challenging question, do I suffer? Do I face the pain and totally refuse to compromise and totally refuse to call someone else Lord? Is that kind of loyalty, and I'll come back to this right at the end tonight because we've got some very glib answers to this, is that kind of loyalty deeply ingrained in you and me? You say, if I face Indonesia, India, Pakistan conditions tomorrow, the Lord would give me the strength to stand. That's one of the most glibest statements, may I be permitted to say that, that I hear coming from the lips of people, that we can ever presume on God like that. I'll say what I mean right at the end in relation to that. These things are not just turned on like a light switch. These things don't just suddenly happen. Believers in Indonesia and Pakistan and places we've been looking at tonight, they don't face those things by just turning on a light switch and saying the Lord gives us strength. There's a cost to it all. There's a deep-lying, fundamental conviction about it all and loyalty about it all that when the pressure comes on, they're able to stand. Nehemiah didn't turn on a light switch and get the strength. It was ingrained much more deeply in Nehemiah and ultimately in the people who worked with him than that. And I'm just really challenging, I'm not talking at you tonight, I'm talking with you. I'm just challenging you and me together, what would we have done if we sat down and said, is it worth that kind of pain? Is it worth that kind of suffering? I think many of us, if we were absolutely being honest with ourselves, would say, well, perhaps it's better to compromise and conform. And then go away and do as you please. The church in Smyrna chose to suffer. They chose to suffer. They chose to suffer tribulation. They chose to suffer poverty. They chose to endure the hostility of Satan, the devil, and prison. We've read of these things. They faced trial. They faced testing. They faced death. And it was all voluntarily. I just remind you tonight, without getting technical, it's not my desire to do that. Smyrna has the thought of myrrh, and it has the thought of free-flowing myrrh. That's the thought of the word Smyrna, free-flowing myrrh. Myrrh that was actually sweet to the smell, as we so often say, and bitter to the taste. But the thought of the free-flowing nature of the myrrh has the thought that their suffering was voluntarily, willingly, for the Lord. And that's the kind of devotion, and that's the kind of loyalty we're looking for. Nehemiah wasn't pressured into it. And neither, incidentally, if you've got that picture of Nehemiah, it's wrong, did he pressure the people into it. It was their choice, it was their decision. And there in the streets of Jerusalem you found people working on a wall who were willingly working on that wall. There were thousands of people, you know, not working on that wall. There were plenty of people around Jerusalem and within Jerusalem that weren't on that wall. There were those who were working voluntarily with Nehemiah. No one was pressured into any of it. The Saviour never pressured Peter into anything. He just simply said, here's the cost, follow me. And the decision was left with Peter as to whether he followed him. No one's pressured. No one's made to. It's not putting on a light switch. Is there that deep ingrained loyalty and commitment in you and me that were we to face it all tomorrow, we would be able to stand? Smyrna voluntarily and willingly chose tribulation, poverty, death, prison, being tried and tested. So, very quickly tonight, and I'm just going through these things, my apologies for the swift run through. How did they actually succeed? How do you succeed in circumstances like that? And here you see there is no light switch that just turns on. Here you see the tremendous background of these people. You look at them and say, how did they actually manage to survive? How did they face the suffering and the cost in that city? What were the secrets to these people in this situation? And the same secrets for them are the same secrets for you and me. Well, in a way, we're travelling over well-worn territory. How are you going to survive in the midst of this? How are you going to survive in Indonesia, America, India, Pakistan? How are you going to survive in those situations? You survive in those situations fundamentally by actually keeping your eyes on the Lord. I don't need to tell you, you know it well, but let me just put them up there. He is the first and the last. They were facing, weren't they, these believers in Smyrna, they were facing the loss of their lives. But what a tremendous thrill. They were linked with one who is eternal. There was a future for them. And it's lovely just to think of this. What a lift for these believers facing possibly death, that long after their persecutors had gone, he would still be there. He is the first and the last. I just need to know that when the pressure's on. I just need to know that I'm linked with one who is eternal. I just need to know this, that he is the one who is the eternal Son of God. And when all the persecutors have gone and have been put down, he's still there. I love the way Nehemiah ends. Remember, remember me, O God, for good. And not after all the persecutors have gone and have been put down, as far as Nehemiah is concerned in Jerusalem, God's still there. He's still talking to God at the end. He's not talking to the persecutors at the end. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arabian, all the rest of them, they've just disappeared now into the background. They've just been totally demoralised by a work that has been done for God. But God is still there. Remember me. That's how he signs off in his memoirs. Remember me, O God, for good. And God remembered him and will remember him for all eternity. What a thrill. Long after the persecutors have gone, he's still there. How do you face suffering? How do you face the pressure? You face it by actually keeping your eyes on the Lord, which was dead. Many of them would die. But he also tasted death. How lovely to know that the one we trust, the one we love, has been to the uttermost reaches of our sorrow. There's no sorrow that you can go to that he hasn't been there. And we just need to grasp onto that in these days, don't we? And if we go to the very ultimate of death at the hand of the persecutors, he's been there. He's been there. And they cast him out. And they crucified him upon a cross. What a lovely sort of calming influence to these troubled believers. Is it worth the pain? Is it worth the suffering? Look at him, and he's eternal. He'll be there when they've all gone. Look at him. He was dead. We're going to face possibly death. In terrible ways, he was dead. But you know that he goes on and says, and is alive. Death couldn't hold him. It couldn't prevail against them either. Nothing would ever be able to separate from him. They were in the midst of all the opposition and suffering, they were the victors. God, give me a greater vision of Christ. I need it. Because sometimes I just get bogged down in the problems and difficulties and struggles and heartache of it all. What's going to lift me out of all that? What's going to stop me being drawn away by the ones who are seeking subtly to just draw me away from spiritual things? Just bend the rules. Just compromise. Just go along with it. And then go away and do what you like. And my loyalty is tested. Who's going to keep me from all that? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth we see will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How do these succeed? How do they succeed in India, in Indonesia, in Pakistan, in Egypt? How do they succeed? By keeping their eyes fixed upon Christ. How do we succeed? In just the same way. How do they succeed? Just knowing that the one that they were looking at knows. It's lovely, isn't it, sometimes, in the midst of your trials and difficulties, just to know that there's someone who knows. You know, so often people can go through deep waters of dark nights, and people go up to them and say, I know how you must be feeling. And they've got absolutely no idea how that person is actually feeling. No idea at all. Because they've never actually been there. And if they've actually been there, they've got no real idea, because everybody's position and case is unique to them. You can never truly go up to anybody and say, I know how you feel. I know what it must be like. They have no idea. Isn't it lovely, in the midst of trials and tribulations and pain and suffering and heartache, even like these believers of David, just to know that there's someone who does know. There is someone who does know. And we can never say that he is divorced by all. He knows by experience. We were talking about authors, some of us today, and John Phillips, I hope some of you read John Phillips' commentaries, his Exploring series. We've got some strange views on authors in the assemblies, and we turn our nose up at certain people and all the rest of it. There are a whole range of authors out there that can be really helpful. Never ever believe everything that's on the written page. Even if it's a Ritchie commentary, don't believe everything that's on the written page. And certainly don't do that with anything I ever write. Don't believe everything. Because it's on the written page, it's got an authority attached to it that it never ought to have. No matter who it is. Test everything by the word of God. That's so vital. But read, and don't just read in a narrow way. Read, people have got so many good things to say. And John Phillips, in his Exploring series, has some lovely things to say, and I don't agree with him on everything. He says he has faced life to the full. Drunk its sorrows to the dregs. Philip says he knows. And I can't put it any more simply than that, and any more clearly than that. It just says everything you want to say. He has faced life to the full. Drunk its sorrows to the dregs. He knows. He knows. And I just need to know that in the midst of the pressures of life. And if you're in the midst of the pain and suffering that these believers are facing, you just need to know that he knows. He knows by experience. He knows their works. I know thy works. That their works were seen in their sorrows and suffering. Now all your good brethren will tell you, when you come to all their commentaries, and we speak with great authority about this, the word works isn't in this. And you don't find the word works in the original. It depends what you actually mean by the original. We say these things with great gusto, and we can't always back it up and prove it. There are no words, because they tell me, in a suffering church, when the pressures and difficulties are on, there are no words. There are no words. Well, I beg to differ. You know, sometimes, it is true, isn't it, when we're going through difficult times of trial and testing, and the pressure's on us a bit, we're just not able to be as active as we were in the things of the Lord. And for just a while, we're not as active as we might be. And we just draw back from that, and the Lord knows. But the way we bear that suffering, the way we bear that trial, the way we bear that testing, are the works. It doesn't always have to be the things that we did before and the things that we've been seen to be doing before. Just in the very way we bear the whole thing, their works were actually seen in their sorrows and in their suffering. just because they weren't able to do what they'd done before. And all the activities in the local assembly that might have been going on at one time have just had to be curtailed for a bit because of the pressure that is upon them. Don't mean to say they're doing nothing. The works are in their sorrows and their suffering. We're very good at making clever comments on the text, and perhaps by doing that, miss the power of what is actually being said. He knows. He says, I know thy tribulation. I know the pressure. And that word pressure is the thought of pressures of stones that crush the wheat. And sometimes it's like that, isn't it? Sometimes in the pressures and difficulties of life, and believers in these suffering churches knew the pressure that was like the stone that was being crushed. That crushed the wheat. I know thy tribulation. I know thy poverty. I know how destitute you feel at this time. They lost their homes and they lost their wealth, and they found a Saviour who actually knows. And I know all about the enemies. I know the blasphemy. I know not only the railing that there is against you, but I know the blasphemy that is against Christ. Now, can you see all the echoes here with Nehemiah? The people were getting bogged down by the enemies, and the people were listening to what the enemies were saying. And people were coming into the city of Jerusalem, we saw this morning, and dragging the people down with gossip that was going outside about what the enemies were saying and what the enemies were doing. How lovely just to see here, we have a Saviour. He knows by experience. I know thy works. I know thy tribulation, I know thy poverty, and I know all about the enemies as well. I know all about the blasphemy, and I know that it's not primarily against you, I know that it's against me. And Nehemiah knew that. They were blaspheming against God, not against the workers. And Nehemiah appreciated that in a way that no one else did. Isn't it great? How are you going to survive through? How are you going to survive through the pressures? Keep your eyes on Christ. And when you keep your eyes on Christ, how lovely to know this, that in heaven's glory is one who actually knows. He does know. He does understand. And they discovered, amazingly, and I'll move quickly on to this, they discovered that there was no need to fear. Sometimes it sounds pretty weak when people come up to you and say, don't worry. Yeah, just come up, don't worry. They come up to you and say, don't lose any sleep about that. They say to you, don't be afraid. And somehow, it just doesn't seem to connect with you. It just seems to be unreal, because you are worried, and you are afraid, and you are concerned. And people just come up glibly and say to you, don't be afraid. It's different when it comes from the Lord. Because here, what have these disciples in Smyrna discovered? They discovered that they actually had no need to fear. Nehemiah had to learn that lesson. And Nehemiah passed that lesson on to those who were becoming afraid. Remember the words this morning? Don't be afraid of them. Our God shall fight for us. Therefore, rise up and build. And somehow, when Nehemiah says it to you, you feel a bit more comfortable about it than you do when someone else says it to you. Sometimes when people come and say those things to you, you feel a bit more comfortable about it than if other people say it to you. Be careful what you say to folks. Be careful that when you speak to them, you do know, and you do understand, and you can, you're morally qualified to say what you want to say. And here's one who's morally qualified. They discovered that they had no need to fear. Listen, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. What an amazing thing to say. If I came up and said that to you, I probably wouldn't connect with you very much. And you're saying, that doesn't mean very much to me. But listen, it's not me that's saying this to this church at Smyrna tonight. It's the Lord himself saying, fear none, none, none. Not some. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Doesn't hide the fact from them that you're going to suffer. No believer has the divine right to go through this world without suffering for their faith. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, said Paul, you will suffer persecution. No one has any divine right to be exempt from that. You're going to suffer, says the Saviour to this church in Smyrna. Just as Nehemiah made it clear, there's a cost to all this. You're going to have to fight, you're going to have to work, you're going to have to battle. There's got to be blood, sweat, toil, tears. And sometimes, we saw this morning, it's going to be 24 hours a day, and sometimes you're not even going to be able to go home at night. You're going to have to stay in the city. There's a cost here. If you want to work on this wall with me, if you're going to build with me, you're going to suffer pain. It's going to hurt. And there's going to be a cost. But somehow, when Nehemiah said it, it connected. Because here was a man who lived it out. And here I hear the voice of the Saviour. And I'm sure there are those who hear the voice of the Saviour in some of these territories of the world we've been speaking about tonight. Fear none of those things that thou shalt suffer. None? None. Because listen to the words of the Saviour. Fear not them, Matthew 10, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Fear them. Fear not them. Well, many people say fear them. What's the worst thing anybody could do to me? Walk out of the building tonight and someone kill me. Murder me. I'd say, there's nothing worse that could happen to my body than to be killed. What about if I was a believer tonight and I couldn't guarantee that I was going to see the light of another day? What if I was a believer in certain parts tonight and I know that there will be those there ready, willing, able, and would, if they could, and they will find a way to kill my body. And I marvel at the words of the Saviour, don't you, on one occasion. After that, they can do no more. If I said that to you, say, that doesn't have a great deal of credibility with me. This is the Saviour says it. After that, they can do no more. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. They can't touch you. They can't touch you. And I mustn't stop and go into body, soul and spirit and all the rest of it tonight. Otherwise we'll never get through. But these are the comforting words of the Saviour. I'll tell you whom you should fear, said the Saviour. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast both body and soul into hell. Fear him. There's only one person who can do that, and that's God himself. Fear him. After he has killed, can cast both body and soul into hell. Incidentally, I just say it in passing, and then I'm glad it's not a Bible reading because you never let me get away. Cast body and soul into hell, no spirit. No spirit. If I die tonight, my body buried in the ground. My soul, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Me, my soul. Present with the Lord. Spirit returns to God from whence it comes. And my learned brother would tell me there's no difference between the soul and the spirit. Well, I grant you, oftentimes they're indivisible. But I believe the scriptures do show that we are body, soul, and spirit. Body in the ground. Soul, me, with the Lord. Spirit returns to Christ from whence it comes. And what a glorious day. If the Lord then returned tonight, I'd be reunited body, soul, and spirit. That's what happened when the Lord returns. Albeit a body that is changed and fashioned like unto his body of glory, a body that is suited to eternity. The body is important to God. Never minimize the importance of the body. I've been reunited body, soul and spirit. Listen, unbelievers, when he has killed, has power to cast both body and soul into hell. No spirit. Nothing to answer to God. That's why when you see the one in hell in torments. When we talk about Lazarus, and we talk about the rich man who died, and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man in Hades in hell, there is absolutely no desire to come out of that place to be. There's nothing that answers to God. Well, he talks about his brethren who are there, but there's nothing that wants to come out of it. Body, soul, well, a lost eternity. What a terrible place to be. Fear him who after he had killed had power to cast both body and soul into hell. Didn't mean to say any of that, losing time in relation to it. But just go away and think about it. And we're glad it's not a Bible reading. And we say, is this really achievable then? The Saviour has said, here you are. Keep your eyes on me. I know. What a comfort. They discover there's no need to fear. Fear none of these things. And the Saviour is saying, feeling lonely. Is it achievable? In their modern terminology, a young person came up to me at a young person's weekend a while ago and said, is it ever possible to live in a fear-free zone. In a fear-free zone. And she went on and said, well, is it possible to live in an anxiety-free zone? Well, I understand the language. Is it ever possible to achieve this? Is it ever possible to be in a situation where we fear not those who kill the body? They can't do any more. They can't kill the soul. Are we ever possibly going to be in a situation in India, in Pakistan, wherever we might be, in this country, in a day to come, where we say, fear none of those things that thou shalt suffer? Is it possible to get into that fear-free zone? Are you in a fear-free zone tonight? Honestly, fear-free zone. Is it worth the pain? Is it worth the suffering? It will be. And you'll say, amen, amen. Because you're in a fear-free zone. What do we mean by that? Is it possible? It was possible for these people if you learn that there is a purpose to suffering. And that's my big struggle oftentimes. And maybe that's your big struggle. How do these people get into this fear-free zone? They understand that there is a purpose to their suffering. That ye may be tried or tested. It's part of the lot of the Lord's people. Thou shalt suffer. It's certain. It's a learning experience. It's a school. It's a place where you are tested. Suffering is not to the believer an unwanted intruder. It should make us feel, as one has said, not my words, better, not bitter. Is it possible to view suffering like that? To view that as part of the learning experience of life? That you don't read in a book. I can't give you a book to learn all this. I can give you books that people have written about it. And the bookshelves, ever been in Christian bookshelves these days? They're awash with it. Shelves of it. I can't actually teach you it from a book. We can only learn this in the experience of life. That in the experience of life, we learn because we have our eyes on Christ, one who knows and one who says, fear none of those things. Suddenly, the pressure, the testing, takes on a different view altogether. And I discover that it's part and parcel of the Christian life to be tried. And it's not an unwanted trigger. It's making us better. I'm able to get into an anxiety and fear-free zone if I understand there's a limit to the trial. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Good. Good again, it isn't a Bible reading. We'd be here all night. And we never come to a conclusion about this. Does this refer to 10 particular days? Does it refer to 10 waves of persecution and the Diocletian? Does it refer to this? Does it refer to that? Does it refer to the others? What I believe the 10 days will certainly tell us is a period of intense pressure. And if you want to go, I'll take it literally for 10 days. Well, you might disagree with that, so it doesn't mean 10 days. And I say, if you will prove that, and you won't be able to prove it any more than I can. We leave it. Whatever it means, it doesn't really matter. What the Saviour is actually saying to this suffering church in Smyrna is, there is a limit to your trial, 10 days, whether that's 10 waves of persecution, whether it's 10 years, whether it's 100 years, whether it's literally, which I believe it may well be, 10 days. There's a limit to it. There's a limit to it. That's what's being taught. The Lord had set a limit. It was not endless. He knew what they would endure. He was actually in control. How do you think these believers face all this in other parts? How do you think believers in this country go through intense periods of trial and testing? How do you think they face all this? How can they get into this fear-free zone? We understand there's a purpose behind it all. The Lord is behind it all. We understand under the gracious hand of God, it won't go on forever. It won't last forever. There is a limit to the trial through which we pass. They discover, remarkably, and this is not why we go through it, there's a reward at the end of it. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The Stephanos, the victor's crown, the crown of life for those who face death. Most of you know there are a number of crowns, and I'm not going through them tonight, in Scripture. A crown of rejoicing for soul winners. An incorruptible crown for mastery over the old nature. The crown of righteousness for loving his appearing. The crown of glory for feeding the flock of God, elders, the crown of life for those who endure trials. Studies, all in their own right. Many of you will have done that many times before. How many crowns will be yours? We don't do it for the reward, but how lovely to know, in the midst of the trial and testing, the Saviour says, there's a reward at the end of it all. There is a reward for the one who endures trials, who faces death, and the reward is commensurate with what you face. Face death, you get the crown of life. But I don't know exactly what all these things look like. I just take the spiritual application of them and say, the Lord will reward those who endure the suffering faithfully, who see that He is in it, who see that there is a purpose to it, who actually see that He is the one who knows and has passed through it all before, who just keep their eyes upon Him, and those who appreciate that there's a limit to it. And there's a reward at the end of it all. These are the people who find themselves in the fear-free, anxiety-free zone. It's possible if you learn that you're eternally secure. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. You say, what a strange thing to say. No believer will ever be hurt by the second death. Absolutely true. I hope you'll say amen to that. I hope none of us ever think we'd ever face a second death. There's the first death, the physical death, and many murderers have sat in prison cells and said, I'm not afraid to die. And you say to them, well, what death do you mean? They're talking about the first death, they're talking about physical death. And men have gone out with great abandon and courage in the face of all that evil, we might say, not afraid to die. We're talking here about the second death. And that's a death to fear. That's an eternal lake of fire. He that overcometh shall not be hurt the second death. I need to know this. I need to know this when I'm in the midst of trial and suffering. True of all believers, but particularly precious and reassuring to those who are facing the first death. However that form might be. Whether that be in the suffering arena of persecution, or whether that be in the suffering arena of physical suffering. How lovely just to know this. Precious, reassuring. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The persecutors can't take away my eternal security. Just remember this. They're the ones who will face the second death. And there are many Christians who have turned this possibility into a reality. And it's just like you. And they're just like me. They're nothing special. Men, if we may use the terminology, and women of like passions. Just like you and me. And they turn this reality. Is it worth the pain? Is it worth the suffering? It is. But you won't turn that on like a light switch. You'll say it is if your eyes fixed on Christ. If you just have the comfort to know that He knows. And if you just have an appreciation that it is part and parcel of the Christian experience, there's a purpose to it all, and there's a limit to it all. And how lovely to know this, there's an eternal security for us in the midst of it all. It's just for a time. We're saved for eternity. We may die, but we'll never die the second death. The persecutors, long after we've gone, long after we've gone, and what a tremendous thing to know this. We'll be gone, but then a godless world will be judged for its opposition to Christ and to His Word. And it's men and women, Christ rejecters, Word of God rejecters, that will face the second death. And you say, is it possible? My young person says to me, is it possible to get into an anxiety-free zone? Is it possible to get into a fear-free zone? And you say, well, it is. But you won't learn it in a textbook. And you won't switch it on like a light. You'll learn it in the experience of life, as these believers learnt it in the experience at Smyrna. And believers right down the years of time have experienced that since. That's why in AD 155 Polycarp was burnt alive in Smyrna for refusing to worship Caesar. And many of you will know his words. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Forget it, Polycarp. Take the pinch of incense and offer it. Sign the declaration. Say Caesar is Lord. And then go away and do what you want to do. Not for one moment would Polycarp bend the rules. Not once would his loyalty be in question. 86 years I've served him, and he's never done me any wrong. How can I ever blaspheme the king who saved me? Well, you might not use the same language. I'm not worried about the language. I'm worried about the faith that rests here. And I cherish faith like that. And I cherish loyalty like that. That ever I would get to a position to be able to say that. In Baghdad today, there are 15 evangelical congregations. The gospel is spreading in Kenya in spite of persecution. The church in Algeria, a Muslim majority country, is growing rapidly. A Christian worker in Baghdad, I read this a while ago, said this: it is because we have no peace. This is how we connect our message to the nation. I preach the topic, how do we get peace? And everyone listens, especially when I speak about the deeper peace Christ brings. And I felt really humbled when I read that anybody could be standing in the streets of Baghdad and preaching that kind of thing. And saying that in the midst of all this, it's possible to have peace. In the midst of all this, it's possible to get into an anxiety-free zone. It's possible to get in a fear-free zone. I couldn't stand there and preach that with any credibility. But he could. Because he proved it, and he tested it, and known it to be true. What about you, and what about me? The suffering, the pain, the persecution. Nehemiah. In the city of Britain. Is it worth it? Is it worth the pain? Is it worth the suffering? It is. The suffering church in Smyrna and many other sins might have been tempted to say, but we thought we were poor. But the Lord's estimate was altogether different. The Lord says to this lovely church in Asia Minor, but thou art rich. Materially poor, but spiritually rich. They had a wealth in heaven that their persecutors could never rob them of. There was nothing to condemn them for. There's no criticism as far as this church is concerned. So the challenge for you and me, and I'll just give you, and I don't agree with everything he wrote, some of you may have seen the little book that Dennis Lyle has written on the seven churches in Asia Minor. He says such persecution would melt us down to the bare essentials of what it means to be a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus. And I hope you'd agree with me. If you went to the little church in Smyrna, every single one of them would have been a believer. There were no false believers in Smyrna. You go around local countries with Lord's people today, and you look at people's life and say, are they really a believer? And you'd soon find out, if you suddenly discovered, if you come out to this prayer meeting tomorrow night, the likelihood is that the persecutors are going to be out the door and kill you before you get there, or when you go out, the persecution is going to be there, and you're likely to lose your life before you get home. That would soon tell you who the true believers were. And if you met with the believers in Smyrna, who faced all this suffering and persecution, they were the true believers. There would be no false professions in the church in Smyrna. They'd all be genuine, they'd all be real, they'd all be true. And they needed each other in the midst of it all. And I'm going to leave you with John Phillips' quote, because I think it says it all. We wonder whether we would have the fortitude of faith to hold out. We must live, says Phillips, for Christ today. That is the only way to guarantee that we would be able to die for Christ tomorrow. I want you just to think about that. People say to me, well, I don't know whether I could face it, but I suppose if persecution and suffering came tomorrow, I suppose the Lord would give me strength to face it. Well, he would, but that's an awful presumption. Because that's almost saying, no matter what I'm living like, what I'm like, the Lord will just keep me and take me through it. And I'd stand it, I wouldn't bend the rules. He'd give me strength to face it. Doesn't work like that. That means I can just come in and turn on the light switch. I can't. Philip says quite clearly, the measure in which we live for Christ today will determine whether we're actually able to die for him tomorrow. And I'm absolutely convinced of that. If he means nothing to me today, if the persecution and suffering and trial comes tomorrow, he'll mean nothing to me tomorrow. We live for him today, and we do everything we can for him today. And we do it willingly and voluntarily. And we work like they did in Jerusalem. We give everything we can for him today, and if we face him tomorrow, we'll be able to die for him tomorrow. There's no easy answer to this. It's as difficult and yet as simple as that. Thank you, patience. Again, we're far this over time. Apologies for that. Let's just close the word there. Father, we just thank you for thy good word. We thank you for the encouragement of it. We thank you for the picture again that we see of Christ. And Father, as we think of this suffering assembly in Smyrna, and as we thought of the workers that suffered with Nehemiah working in Jerusalem, we hang our heads in shame sometimes at how little we are prepared to give and how little it costs us. Father, just stir up within us those desires to live for thee today, and if necessary, to die for thee tomorrow. Father, we pray for those believers who are really suffering persecution in so many parts of this world tonight. We thought particularly of those in Iraq, we think of those in Indonesia, believers in Pakistan and in India, Egypt. Now, Father, there are so many others. We thank you for those who are fearlessly standing for Christ and facing the prospect of death at any moment. Father, we just commend them to thee, to thy love and to thy grace, and pray that thou would just strengthen them for the days ahead. We ask these things tonight in the name and for the sake of them.